Okay, we're going to get started. If you want to open your Bibles, we are on chapter 20.
You might want to mention these guys who did the crossword puzzle. Who finished it?
Marilyn Brady.
Okay.
I finished it. Oh, and then I lost it.
Do you have the key? There was two.
Yes.
Two I couldn't get.
I have the key.
You have the key?
Oh. Yes. I'll show it to you later.
There were two I couldn't get.
Because Vicki did the puzzle to make sure it was a good puzzle before she put it out.
I tell Dennis this is not a good puzzle because I can't figure these two out.
Well, I'll show you the key.
I know. Well, I'll bring my attempted solution.
Okay.
So I can compare it.
Okay.
Something I probably didn't get something really stupid. So.
All right. We are
using the right version of the Bible because on the puzzle it says it's the.
I looked at every version.
Oh, okay. Just wanted to make sure.
I don't know. There's probably something wrong with my brain. You know.
Okay.
Crossword puzzle, Linda.
Yes, and we have copies. You can take one if you want.
Yes, for Lent.
It's a challenge that Vicki put out.
Sorry, what did you say?
We are at chapter 20.
Okay.
Chapter 20, verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. You've all been, I'm sure, because you are alive in the United States, hearing the news about COVID-19. Right now, we're going ahead with church activities and classes and things as normal, but that this is a rapidly changing situation, so we'll make announcements on Facebook and through our e-news blast, so those are the two places that as things change. Obviously, we'll continue to put out podcasts. If it gets to the point where I feel like it's too big a risk to gather, I can do the podcast even without you, although it won't be as interesting.
It won't have your
questions.
It'll be a lot shorter.
Interruptions.
Yes. Well, it won't have your questions.
Finish it in 20 minutes.
You know. It won't have your questions, so it won't be as interesting. But
shorter.
Yes. So that's
definitely.
That's kind of the plan. We are putting up on the website, starting this week, morning prayer with the readings for Sunday, a service that you can download and use at home if you feel like coming to church on Sunday is a bad idea. We can't do communion virtually, but we do have a service in the Episcopal Church that we can do.
This only applies to us. No one else at this table. What about the chalice and all that stuff?
We are not changing the way we distribute communion.
No, but I'm saying we will have fewer people.
Yes.
Okay. You're still going to have people come to the service.
Oh, yes. Okay. It's just if you choose, and this is going out to everybody today, you're just the first people who are hearing it. If you choose to stay away from public gatherings, including worship, which is something that we have a lot of people in this church.
And they travel.
Who travel. But a lot of people in this church who are in an age cohort.
Yes.
Where they should think about it, or with compromised immune systems, or, you know. So if you choose to absent yourself from church, which for good and valid reasons, this is a way that you can worship at home.
Okay. And even if you don't have a good and valid reason, it works.
Right, that's right, it works too. You know, I mean, it's a slightly more expanded version of what I put out for take-home church for the summer. You know,
right.
If you're not able to be here, here's a way you can still pray, and have a worship service. At this point, we will continue to hold worship services and parish activities as they're scheduled. This is a rapidly changing situation. Mm-hmm. If the health authorities tell us to not have any gatherings over 50 people, that will change. But for now, I just want to make provision for people who are making the individual choice to do that. And if you choose to come to service and the Common Cup makes you nervous, you can always just choose not to receive that way. And I am going to suggest that we smile and wave rather than shaking hands at the peace.
Bump elbows.
Last Sunday I said that it was an option. This Sunday I'm just going to say I think it's probably better that we just smile and wave at each other just because
we're such a mixed group.
Right. And you know.
Be on the safe side is better.
Yes.
Yes.
And that's an easy way to
And then that makes everybody comfortable with it. When you're all doing the same thing, you don't feel that you're being rude or offish because you didn't want to shake hands, but you're also part of the group.
Good point. So having said all of that, watch the Facebook page, watch the e-news, but assuming that...
You can do that. You can go on the Facebook and watch it from there.
So any information will go out through your weekly email.
Well, the weekly email list is the same one we use if we need to send out interim things. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if we can make announcements in the Thursday e-news, we will do that. If we have to make an announcement, otherwise we'll use that same
mailing
list and program. So if you're subscribed to the e-news, you'll get...
everything
else. In fact, just before I left the house, I checked this morning.
Yes.
I checked my email, too.
Yeah.
I've come here more than one time when something wasn't being held.
Right.
Which is okay, but just to be sure.
Yes. So that's really how we will communicate, is Facebook and our emails.
I could tell you just real quickly, because I just got back from Florida the last night. The plane's 50 seats empty. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Every flight I was on. Mm-hmm. I didn't hear a person coughing, sneezing. People are washing their hands like crazy. I mean, people are very aware, and I think people who are sick are staying home.
Yes.
They're not going out. People are being very, very careful.
Well,
our shirt was half empty.
The problem is that people don't know they're sick, and they're still carrying the virus.
True.
I mean, that's...
Which is what I'm sure is the case in Western New York, is they just haven't found us.
They just haven't tested and found anybody yet.
Right.
But they're there.
Mm-hmm. Yes, but they were very slow on testing, and they're being very quiet about everything in Erie County more than other counties.
And there are people in isolation or whatever you call it in Western New York.
Yes,
so
there are.
They're there.
Yeah.
So, you know.
There was an interesting point last night brought up on, I think it was MSNBC, you know, the primary stuff.
Yeah.
And they pointed out that when you go to an election, all the people that man the elections are over 70.
That's true. That is true.
And that there's flocks of people, all ages, coming in and out. If these people who have always manned the elections and are trained for it, suddenly, as the primaries are working in to decide that it's not safe for them, what are they going to do to man the pumps?
Yeah. I've been an election judge for the school levy, and I am the youngest person in the room by,
wait a minute.
You know.
I do that. I work at the election thing.
But I think they're moving towards rubber gloves
what
and face masks and stuff like that.
Unless
But even with mail-in ballots,
they're using
people with rubber gloves and masks to open the mail-in ballots and file those away, too.
Well, and I said before you got here, and this is the last thing I'm going to say about this, and then we will actually move to acts.
Okay.
But in the data pack that first responders and community things get, the most telling graphic was... a graph that had on the vertical axis, it was the spread of the disease, right? The horizontal axis was time, and there was a line across the graph of the healthcare capacity. Mm-hmm. And without the kind of distancing measures that we're taking, the curve of the spread of the disease is it's a very narrow curve, so it goes up very high and down very high. The disease spreads very fast and ends very quickly, but spreads very fast. The problem is that the curve goes way above the healthcare capacity, like two times above the healthcare capacity. With taking the kinds of measures we're taking, it spreads out the curve of the graph so that the spread of the disease takes longer. It's a longer spread, but it's a flatter curve, and it stays under the line of the healthcare capacity. So the tag at the bottom said, the purpose of all of these things is to flatten the curve, to keep the number of cases at any given time below the healthcare capacity, so that people don't die because there aren't...
Yeah, so like they were saying, people that have had strokes get ignored.
Right.
Because they're so overcome, the system is so overcome with the flu.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
In Washington, they had people on gurneys that had had strokes or heart attacks, but there's no place to put them.
Yeah. So that's the purpose of all of this.
Scary.
Is to keep the curve of the disease below our healthcare capacity, so that we can treat everybody. So that's why we're making all these arrangements, so that people feel comfortable making the best choices for themselves.
Thank you.
All right. So, all right, moving on. We're going to go back to Paul. And we're going to pick up...
another world.
Another world. We're going to go back to another world. We are at verse 17. And this is the end of Paul's third journey. He's going to get to Jerusalem eventually, but he's going to get, we're going to get him at the end of his, to the end of his journeys. So if we want to pick him up where he is on Miletus, and I just need to find that. There he is.
I see it, yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. It's right here on the corner of Turkey. Right here.
Oh, yes.
All right. Everybody, everybody find Miletus?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So that's where he is, and I'm going to pick him up there. And I'm starting at verse 17. I'm going to read to the end of chapter 20, so you can follow along. From Miletus he sent a message to Ephesus, asking elders of the church to meet him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the entire time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. I did not shrink from doing anything helpful, proclaiming the message to you and teaching you publicly from house to house. As I testified to both Jews and Greeks about the repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus, and now, as a captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. And now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will ever see my face again. Therefore I declare to you this day that I am not responsible for the blood of any of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the message of his grace, a message that is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. You know for yourselves that I worked with my own hands to support myself and my companions. In all this, I have given you an example that by such work we must support the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had finished speaking, he knelt down with them all and prayed. There was much weeping among them all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving especially because of what he had said, that they would not see him again. Then they brought him to the ship." All right. So this is Paul's final speech to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And remember that these are the ones he knows best, because he spent the most time in Ephesus, 3 years, as he says. So he is giving them instructions assuming that this is the last time he will see them, which is a fair assumption. I mean, he's already kind of a world traveler for his time. It's a reasonable assumption that no matter what happens, he's not going to be back in Ephesus again, right? So,
how old is he now?
We're not really sure how old he was when he started, but he's been at this for a decade now. So say he was, and he was probably a young man, youngish man when he started. Say he was in his mid-20s.
Yeah.
When he started, he's probably in his mid-30s now. Possibly older than that, but maybe not. He was a relatively junior person when this all started. So that would put him 18, 19, maybe 20, 21, somewhere in there. We're now.
So what's the lifespan of people?
Well, lifespan in this time is interesting. The average life expectancy for a man at that time is about 40. But that's a little deceptive because lifespan isn't a flat line. Lots of things impact that average. So, for example, about a third of children don't make it to the age of 5. That lowers the average life expectancy. A lot of men die by accident or infection from accident. So if you make it to 35, 40, you're likely to live till you're 80. The reason that the average is 40 is because so many people don't make it that far. So it's not unusual to have 60, 70, or 80-year-olds. There are just not as many of them as we have today because the vast majority of people die before that. Paul being the age he is and not having died of accident or misadventure is likely now to make old bones, except we know he won't because we know he's going to get executed in Rome in a couple of years. But
does he anticipate something like that happening?
I'm not sure if he anticipates it, but he certainly is aware that it's a possibility. Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously, just from the stories we've heard of him, this guy gets in trouble wherever he goes.
John the Baptist already been in jail.
Well, John the Baptist was in jail and executed before Jesus. So,
but I'm saying,
yes,
if Paul looks back at those trying to spread the word.
Yes. Well, certainly if he looks in the history of Israel back at the prophets,
right.
Anybody who proclaims the message of God, prophets rarely die in their own bed. So if God appears to you and calls you to be a prophet, think about that. Because it's like for all of us, if an angel appears to us, start knitting booties, because really the only time in scriptures.
Oh no!
Really, basically, the only time in scripture that angels appear to a woman past childbearing age, she's going to have a child. So
we can't really totally relax.
Not very many.
At least three times.
Yes. So you know, the same thing is true with prophets. If God calls you to spread His word, make sure your affairs are in order, because this generally doesn't end well, right? So, sorry, I don't mean to be facetious, but he has reasonable reason to expect that one way or another, this is not going to.
But his faith is so strong.
Right.
He feels so filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That he has expectation also of running the race until it's done.
Until it's done, right. But he doesn't know when done is.
That's right.
But what he's doing here is kind of what we were talking about at the beginning. He's making preparations.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
I'm probably not going to be able to get back here. So, all you leaders of the church, keep alert.
Right.
Because there's going to be trouble. Be ready for that. Be ready for it even within, from within your own group.
Yes.
Right? And remember that I gave this message to you freely. And Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. He's reminding them that they're not supposed to be in this for their own gain. Right? That this is about freely sharing the word of God with others.
And in verse 35 where it says to support the weak, I assume weak means both physically and spiritually.
Yes. Yes. So.
Does that have anything to do with that woman who was supporting him?
Maybe.
I mean, it says that he did all this for them, but yet.
But yes, there were people who were supporting him. Yeah. So he's, you know. I do want to note that where in verse 35, where he says, in remembrance of the words of the Lord Jesus, for he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Actually, that doesn't appear in any of the Gospels, that Jesus said that.
Interesting.
This is the only place in Scripture.
The Beatitudes, nothing.
None of that.
But maybe he said it in different words.
He might have said it in different words. He might have said it in something that wasn't recorded.
Yes, that'd be interesting.
But this is actually the only place in Scripture where that phrase, it is more blessed to give than to receive, appears.
That is so interesting.
So Paul puts it in the mouth of Jesus. And it certainly seems like something Jesus might say.
Absolutely.
Yeah. But we don't, it's not in any of the Gospels that we have. So,
I think that's one of the most important things.
I do too. And Paul just...
I mean, this is such a... It has many different levels of meaning.
Yes.
Wow.
And again, just because it isn't in the Gospels doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say it.
Mm-hmm.
At this point...
From down here, out here.
Yeah. At this point, remember that the stories of Jesus are all oral, with little scraps of writings of different things. Mm-hmm. Right? We haven't gotten to the point that we have a whole gospel yet. The source that's called the Q source, from which Mark and Matthew and Luke drew some of their gospels is... may be circulating at this time. It's close to where it might have been. So there might have been the beginnings of some authoritative written source, but really most of the stories of Jesus are verbal. So when he says, the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, that may well have been of something that he heard from something else. But this is also how these things happen, is people say, well, you know, Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, well, you know, it's like the people, it's like today, you know, people say, well, God helps those who help themselves. No. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, there are some very clear places that show that that's actually not necessarily the way God works, but people will go to their grave saying, that's in the Bible, that God helps those who help themselves. No, it's really not.
I didn't think this was in the Bible. I thought this was just something people said. I didn't realize it was actually
in the Bible. So those are things that happen, you know, is people assume, you know, that what makes sense to them is there, but it's not always. So, other questions?
Can I ask a question about last week?
Sure.
You said about communion wasn't held in the church every Sunday until, did you say the 70s?
Yes and no. I mean, communion was celebrated in the church every Sunday through the Middle Ages.
Right.
And then stopped at the time of the Reformation. and then in the 70s came back. So in the Episcopal Church, for most of the history of the Episcopal Church, the practice was morning prayer, 3 Sundays a month, communion 1 Sunday a month, if that often, until about the 1970s.
Because the Episcopal Church, or the Anglican Church, is one of the Reformed churches.
Right, is one of the Reformed churches. So.
Okay, I just wanted to check. I thought that's what you said.
Yep. So if you grew up like I did, in the Episcopal Church, you didn't grow up having communion every Sunday. You grew up, and part of that is that certainly in the Episcopal Church, although this was true in the Anglican Church too, where there were a lot more priests, but in the Episcopal Church, until after the Revolutionary War, there weren't any bishops in the United States. So in order to become a priest, you had to go to England to be ordained and come back. First of all, a lot of people who went to England died because it was a long sea voyage both ways. But also, a lot of people who went to England to get ordained discovered that they really liked living in England. You know, living in a place that isn't the frontier was
luxury.
Yeah, so a lot of people went to England to be ordained and never came back. So we didn't have a lot of ministers in... So for most of the history of the Anglican Church, the churches were led by lay people. So, for example, at the time that the Episcopal Church separates from the Church of England and becomes its own thing, in the entire state of Connecticut, there are less than 20 priests. So... there couldn't be communion in every church on every Sunday. There simply weren't enough priests to do it.
Getting back to Paul's journey through here.
Yes.
They do not, do they, celebrate that bread and wine? Do they gather like we did Saturday and have the bread and the wine?
Yes and no. We know that they do, at least, we know that they do relatively regularly, and we'll talk more about this when we get to these letters, but because in the letters to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians, Paul talks about the weekly gathering that is a common meal. But we don't have in Acts any... It is no part of the Acts story that Paul goes to any of those. Now, he probably does, because he clearly knows about them when he's writing the letters, but it wasn't important enough to the writer of Acts to record.
That way of right. the weekly sort of gathering, right. and it was food, and it was right. bread, and it was wine. Okay.
Right.
Okay.
We're sure that it happens, because Paul knows about it well enough, not only to write about it to the Corinthians, but to scold them for the way that they're doing it.
Okay.
I was just going to say that. Was there some instruction on the way to do it? If it wasn't in here, they just kind of picked it up?
They kind of picked it up. And again, a lot of things get transmitted orally, right? We're back to the world we live in, right? We write stuff down that's part of communicating the story we want to communicate. So for Luke's purpose here is to tell the story of the spread of the gospel. So it wasn't really important. Yeah, this is not a book of instruction for church leaders.
Okay.
Was there a book of instruction for church leaders? We're not sure. The first thing we have that looks anything like that is called the Didache, and it comes from the middle 200s, so long after this.
How do you spell that?
Yeah.
D-I-D-A-C-H-E.
D-I-D-A-C-H-E.
Didache. Approximately 200.
Approximately 250.
Okay.
And we only have fragments of it, but that's the first evidence we have of what we would call a book of instructions.
Like a catechism?
No, this is for church leaders. This is a worship manual.
Okay.
More like an altar book of
Is that still available?
Pieces of it.
Yeah.
So if we went online, we'd be able to look at pieces.
Yeah.
Oh, that's interesting.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting.
D-I-D-A-C-H-E,
approximately 250 B.C.
I'm going to ask Dennis.
Oh, not B.C. What am I saying?
He knows how
Yeah, 250
Sorry.
A.D.
Thank you. Brain freeze. Okay. Because I can't...
Of course.
You know, so then we get to the ritual weekly, and it goes along, and then, boom, it's no longer during the Reformation, I think she just said,
yes.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So when, say again, when approximately we went from the going, getting back to the weekly?
Okay, so quick look at the sweep of liturgical history. Again, we're talking about kind of weekly worship here being in the early days of the church. The weekly worship of the believers is Sunday evening. All right. Now, all the Jewish believers go to synagogue on the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. And so when they say keep the Sabbath day holy, mm-hmm. they all understand that Saturday is the Sabbath, and they go to synagogue on the Sabbath. The believers in Christ gather separately from that on what they call the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, Sunday, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead.
Okay.
That's why it's called the Lord's Day.
Okay.
Right? So the believers gather on Sunday. In the Roman Empire, Sunday's a work day. So everybody goes to work and gathers in the evening because they're at work. So they gather in the evening. Remember that it is not legal to be a Christian. So they gather in the evening. You're gathering in the evening. You're going to bring your dinner with you because you've been working all day. So you bring your dinner. So this basically looks like a potluck. I think this is why potlucks are so deeply ingrained in the church, because it's in our DNA. This looks like a potluck. And it is that way until Christianity becomes legal, and that's actually the time of the Didache. And as a matter of fact, the Didache, which is what we have...
And that's Constantinople, correct? Constantinople.
Yeah, I'll talk about that in a minute.
Okay.
But the Didache, the worship instructions in the pieces of the Didache that we have include... I'm just looking for it in here. These are notes, not the text. Look... include a blessing over not just the bread and the wine, but but cheese and
grapes
and other things. So, I was looking for it, but there we are, 15. That so just for example so anyway this isn't important, it just is interesting to me. But
it's very interesting.
Yeah. But so this is the worship. Is we get together Sunday evening, everybody brings their food. When we get to Corinthians, we'll hear Paul yelling at them for doing it wrong. and at the end of the meal, you bless not just the bread and the wine, but cheese and grapes and other things, and you pass that around. So that would have been the worship.
At the end of the meal?
At the end of the meal. You eat together, and during the course of the meal, you talk about the leader... We'll share, maybe if there's a letter from Paul or there's a scrap of the Gospels, and talk about, teach about Jesus. And at the end of the meal share the bread and the wine. As a matter of fact, depending on the time of persecution, you might bring somebody who you want to know about Jesus to the meal for the teaching, and then they get sent out before the sharing of the bread and the wine. Because this is against the law.
They don't
what
want,
we're about to do. We don't want.
They want someone left who's got the story.
Well, no. This is where godparents come from. Is from this time. The function of godparents in the early church was to say that I know this person. They aren't a spy.
Oh wow.
Was to stand witness.
Yeah.
For you. Then once you were baptized, you could be allowed into the group because somebody had stood up for you and you were, you know.
In my old missals for the Catholic Mass, it used to have the section from the beginning of Mass to, I can't remember if it's to the Creed or to the Offertory, but then that was the Mass of the Catechumens. And then you had to leave if you weren't a baptized Catholic. I mean, that wasn't in my lifetime. It was just the label. And the
In a lot of the Orthodox churches today, they will say, the doors, let all outsiders depart.
Wow. Right.
And so when they move to the celebration of the Eucharist, they'll kick out anybody who's not.
Yeah. Is that why some Catholic churches today say, if you're not a baptized Roman Catholic, you can't?
That's a different thing.
Oh, okay.
That comes from the Reformation.
Yes.
What was
that word you used?
Catechumens.
Catechumen, what does
that mean? The word catechumen means somebody who's learning about the church.
Okay, like catechism.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's until, you know, Christianity becomes the legal religion of the empire. So we get to the middle 300s, 350 or so, and Constantine makes Christianity the legal religion of the empire. Well, now everybody wants to be Christian because it's the religion of the empire. If you want to advance, you're going to be Christian. But also, Christianity being a legal religion means that the Lord's Day is no longer a work day, right? So the worship, over about 100 years, moves from the evening to the morning because there's no reason not to worship in the morning. That is actually when Jesus rose from the dead. We can do it now because Sunday is the holiday, the holy day. That's where the word comes from.
And Saturday becomes the work day.
Saturday becomes a work day. So Saturday becomes a work day. Sunday becomes the holy day. The service moves to the morning. Well, if we're in the morning, this isn't a potluck anymore. We're not bringing dinner. And so very quickly, everything that is in the worship except the bread and the wine falls away. And the service developed. And also because if we're going to do this all over the Roman Empire, we have to have some systemization here. The church is becoming an institution, right? It's not a gathering of people.
Very organized.
And so everybody needs to do this in basically the same way. So we get the structure of the Mass, the Eucharist that we see today. That gets established by about 500. And everything except the bread and the wine has fallen away. And the other thing that happens as Christianity becomes the legal religion of the empire is that there are fewer and fewer unbaptized people, right? Because everybody wants to be Christian because you have to be Christian to be a citizen of the empire, so we get our children baptized. So there are, and we don't need to be afraid. That's okay. So there are fewer and fewer unbaptized people, right? So we stop worrying so much.
So did they have children baptized at that time?
In the ancient times, and up until Christianity becomes legal, children are baptized when their household is baptized. So if the head of your household, if your father, but for most, in most cases, becomes a Christian, you're baptized too. And then any subsequent children would be baptized. But the standard of the early church is adult conversion, with child baptism being the ancillary thing. Mm-hmm. You know, the adults have come to faith, of course we'll baptize the children in the household too, because the whole household is coming to faith. But the standard is adult baptism, with child baptism being the exception. As Christianity becomes the religion of empire, most of the adults are baptized. Child baptism then becomes the regular practice, with adult baptism being the exception.
And child baptism at infant or
infant baptism. Okay. Child born, we're just going to baptize them into, you know, our faith, because so that becomes the norm, with adult baptism becoming the exception again, because there are so few adults that are not baptized, because it's just a routine thing. What happens over time, and over time I mean hundreds of years, is communion is celebrated in the church every Sunday, but people stop receiving every Sunday. And there are a variety of reasons why this happens, that is more than I really want to go into. But what happens is people stop receiving every Sunday because they are, for a variety of reasons, but it comes down to, we're still in a time when bad things happen to you because God's mad at you. So the theology develops that one of the ways you might make God mad at you is receiving communion unworthily. Right?
Is that without going to confession?
Without going to confession in a sinful state, without paying it sufficient attention, any of those things. That if you approach the altar of God in an unworthy spirit, that God might get mad at you. And God getting mad at you is a big deal when all the bad things that happen happen because God is mad at you. That idea only accelerates when the Black Death hits in the mid-1300s, and a third of the population of Europe dies in 3 years. Right? People are dropping dead all around you. People are getting up in the morning feeling fine and being dead by nightfall, and not just old people. The bubonic plague hits particularly people in kind of mid-adulthood. So people are, you know, they go to church, but I'm not sure I'm going to go up there and receive that communion. Mm-hmm. So that's one piece of it. The other thing that happens is, coterminous with this, is people are really looking for talismans. And one of the talismans they want to get is a consecrated wafer. Because if I can take the presence of Jesus home with me, that might keep me safe.
On Saturday.
So this is the time when priests stopped putting the wafer in people's hands because people were taking it home with them. And, you know, putting it under their pillow or, you know, to keep them safe from the plague. So the priests started putting the wafer on their tongues so that they couldn't take it home with them. And at the same time teaching you have to be very careful how you receive communion. No, because this is Jesus and you don't want to make Jesus mad at you, so don't chew it.
And you don't want to break his bones.
Right, exactly. So all of these rules about how to receive communion. So by the time we get to the 1500s, receiving Easter communion is a thing. A lot of people only receive communion on Easter. So when people say making my Easter communion, that's where it goes back to, is a lot of people only received communion on Easter. And the rest of the time they would go to Mass, but they wouldn't receive. So the reformers say, this is ridiculous. This is not what this is about. So I've mentioned before, Cranmer, when he's writing the Book of Common Prayer in English, he assumes that the Eucharist is the service on Sunday. But that if he builds into it that at the peace, at the break of the service, anyone who intends to receive communion is to make themselves known to the priest. So if you're at church, we do the peace. If you're going to receive communion, you have to come up to the front of the church so the priest can see how many people are planning on receiving communion. And if the priest looks around and there is not anybody who is intending to receive, he is to end the service with a blessing and send everybody home. Cranmer's intention and belief is that this will happen once, that a priest will end a service without celebrating communion, and people will be so shocked that after that, people will start receiving. He doesn't think this will be a regular thing. Now, separate and apart from the Eucharist, which is the Sunday morning service, Cranmer takes the monastic offices of prayer, of which there were 9 that spread over the whole day, and he condenses them into 2 services, morning and evening.
Does Linda know who we're talking about?
Thomas Cranmer is the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII. But then after Henry dies, when Edward, his son Edward, is on the throne, Cranmer actually writes all the English Book of Common Prayer. So he takes all those monastic offices that were prayed in the monastery, and he makes them into 2 services, morning prayer and evening prayer, which are in English, which is the first time these things are done in English, and can be prayed with only the prayer book and the Bible. And he requires every priest to do morning prayer and evening prayer every day in the church at a time when the people of his or her congregation can get there. So if you're a farming community, you do morning prayer while people are on their way to the fields and evening prayer when they're on their way back. If you're, you know, so his intention is that this is the regular prayer that people can just drop in on their way to and from work, that will be available to everyone. Well, what happens is, you know, best laid plans of mice and men, what happens is people aren't really particularly shocked that nobody comes forward to receive communion. And it doesn't bother them as much as Cranmer thinks it will. And so after some years of just stopping the communion service at the peace, so, and it's kind of the same structure it is now, so think about everything that happens before the peace, people start to say, hey, you know, there's that morning prayer service. If we're not going to have communion anyway, that's actually a better service than just half of this communion service. What if we move that to Sunday morning and they add music to it and they call it Matins? So Matins is sung morning prayer.
Okay.
Evensong is sung evening prayer. So they move it to Sunday. They move the morning prayer service that was the daily service, they move it to Sunday morning. It becomes the principal service in the Church of England and in the Anglican Communion churches, so the Episcopal Church, among others. Well, that's great. The nice thing about morning prayer is it can be led by a layperson. So you get to these colonial places where there aren't many priests, and George Washington can lead morning prayer, which he does. And James Madison can lead morning prayer, which he does. And the lay people can, and then a priest can circuit ride and bring them communion whenever the priest can get there.
Is it also with the common, the Book of Common Prayer, is that where the liturgy started? Because he formalized it?
Well, no, the liturgy had been formalized in the
early days?
In the Roman Church, yes.
Oh, okay.
But the Book of Common Prayer is the first time we have liturgy in English.
Okay.
So that's what makes it unique. And Cranmer's intention By the time we get to the 1500s, if you want to lead worship, if you're a priest and need to lead worship in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to have the missal that has the text of the Eucharist. You have to have a Bible that has the readings. Then you have to have several different books that tell you what is read on what days, because there's the regular cycle, but then there's the cycle of the saints' days, and then there's the cycle of the festivals. Mm-hmm. And what Cranmer really wants is that anybody can lead worship. If you have the prayer book and the Bible, you can do everything that needs to be done.
So when did the liturgy become sort of formalized in the Catholic Church?
By about 600.
Oh, okay.
Now, that's a little bit deceptive because there are regional differences in the liturgy, but the basic flow of the service, the words may be a little different, but the basic flow of the service
never changed.
And by 600,
that was in Latin.
Absolutely in Latin.
The language of Rome.
Yeah,
right.
And because anybody who's educated can read Latin. Anybody who's educated can understand Latin. The fact that the uneducated can't really understand it
gives you stained glass windows.
Yes, gives you stained glass windows and Sanctus bells and
I like Sanctus bells.
I like all that.
I mean,
I like all of it.
Gives you glass windows are beautiful.
Yeah, gives you all that stuff as a way to to communicate. But that's where all that comes from. It's also where a lot of our magic words comes from. It's bastardized Latin. So hocus pocus comes from when you present the gifts to the people, you say, here are the gifts of God. And my Latin isn't good enough to do that very well, but it's hic presente, and that gets morphed to hocus pocus. Abracadabra is a similar thing.
I was just going to say abracadabra.
Abracadabra is a similar thing. It comes from, people who heard the priest mumbling Latin, remember, with his back to the people because all the altars are against the wall.
Abracadabra is one I remember.
Hear what they think they're going to hear. Well, that's a magic word. the priest says the magic word.
This is magical.
So that's where all this comes from.
And when did that get turned around? The priest facing the audience rather than the
congregation? The 70s.
Okay. Yeah, that was that.
Yeah. The
papal
edict. The edict.
Well, it was Vatican II in the Catholic Church, but before that.
Yeah.
So, back up. So we've got the Protestant churches mostly doing some version of morning prayer, and that happens in Presbyterian and Lutheran and Methodist, and with communion at some level of whether monthly or quarterly or depending on which Protestant church you're in. You have the Catholic Church still worshiping in Latin with the priests. Back to the people in the Protestant churches in most of the Protestant churches, when the minister celebrates communion, they also have their back to the people in most of the Protestant churches. The more Baptist ones already have a table. Beginning in the late 1950s and then moving into the 60s and the 70s, there's this group called, this thing that is called the Ecumenical Liturgical Movement. And it's Catholic scholars and Anglican scholars and Methodist scholars and Lutheran scholars and Presbyterian scholars all saying, the way we worship isn't the way anybody really intended that we would worship. It's certainly not the way the early church worshiped. It's not the way the reformers for the Reformed churches intended us to worship. None of this is actually, this has all, become...
This is an ecumenical.
It's an ecumenical movement.
And when is this?
Well, it's not exactly it begins in the late 50s, moves through the 60s. But it starts with liturgical scholars.
Around the world.
But it starts with liturgical scholars and then spreads out, as those things tend to do.
Right.
And one of the big figures in this movement is Dom Gregory Dix, who is a Roman Catholic scholar. And the thing about Dom Gregory is that he says, that we still learn to this day, I learned it in seminary, that the Eucharist has, that is the celebration of communion, has four principal acts, and they all come from the acts of Jesus. That he took, blessed, broke, and gave.
Wow.
So he took the bread, Jesus took the bread, Dom Gregory Dix, D-I-X. Jesus took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he gave the bread to his disciples, right? And he didn't break the wine, but he took the wine, he blessed the wine, he gave his wine. And that all Eucharist has to have those four pieces. The book says a lot more than that, but those four things have continued. So what happens with this liturgical movement is what the early reformers did. Go back to the primary sources, right? Go back to the primary sources. Mm-hmm. How did the apostles worship? How did the first Christians worship? What was it like? And then what would it mean if we as contemporary Christians in the mid-20th century worshipped in the way the apostles did? And there was a lot of debate about this, including, should we go back to worshipping in the evening as a meal? Well, that wasn't, it became clear that wasn't going to happen. But how can we make our worship more like a meal? Well, one of the ways to make the worship more like a meal is to gather around a table rather than an altar, right? So we don't have, so the altar is removed because that's where you offer sacrifice. A table is in the midst of the people when we gather around it. Right. So what are we doing? Are we offering a sacrifice, which would happen at a remove from the people, or are we gathering around a table?
They went in the early temples. They went behind the curtain.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
So what are we doing? Well, if we're gathering together around a table, then it needs to not be against the wall. It needs to be out where, you know. So that's an architectural change. In the Roman Catholic Church, we get the language of the people. This should be in the language of the people. In the Protestant churches, we get, you know, the last time we really revised these words was, you know, in England, 1662. Here, 1928, which is a little closer, but even so, 30 years ago. So we need to update our liturgical languages. Excuse me. Because they aren't the language of the people, we need to get into the, we need to speak in the language of the people the way the apostles did. That's a piece of the liturgical movement. We need to include the laity more in the worship, because it wasn't just the leader who led, it was everybody participated. So we need to open more participation. If you grew up in the 1928 prayer book and were a person coming to morning prayer, you got to say Amen a couple of times and the Lord's Prayer, right? Kind of it. Everything else, including the readings, was done
same thing in the Catholic
by the priest, right? Mm-hmm. So having lay readers is something that comes out of the liturgical movement. Having, you know, all these things come out of the...
What was his background?
Who, Gregory?
Yeah.
He's, I forget which order. Dominican, maybe? Don't quote me.
But Roman.
Roman, yeah. But he's only one of them. There's tons of scholars, including Massey Shepherd in the Anglican Church. And
the faiths came together is a real...
Well, and the scholars of the faith came together, right? And some of the Protestant scholars of the liturgical movement are invited to the Second Vatican Council, right? So in the Roman Church, the Second Vatican Council says, and because they have a pope who can say these things, he said, you know, we're making some changes. I'm the Pope. I say so.
Oh, right.
So in the Roman Church, we get the language, the Mass translated into all the various languages, the vernacular. We get the altars moved away from the wall, religious orders reformed, where you begin to see particularly nuns' habits being simplified. It's basically go back to your original things and see what they say and then interpret that for now, but simplify. All this stuff that's, the word that they loved was accretions, things that have gathered, you know, grown on over time.
So what year was that Vatican Council?
1963. That was it, John Paul the 20th, John the 23rd starts it. He dies in the middle of it, and it continues under Pope Paul.
And this was the second, did you say?
The second Vatican Council. The first one's in the 1800s.
Okay.
And it's called Vatican II, if you talk to Catholics about Vatican II. But the big thing about Vatican II is, I mean, all of this stuff is big, but the major theological thing that comes out of Vatican II is the declaration that the church is the people of God. Not the building, not the hierarchy, that the church is the people of God. So that's what happens in the Roman church. In the Anglican churches, we are more participatory democracies, most of us. Not the Church of England, but that's a different issue. There's a reason that the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer is it's still officially 1662, and the book that they got in 1980 is still called the Alternative Service Book. That's because in the Church of England, all of those changes have to go through Parliament, because it's an established church. So, but in the United States, we start in the Episcopal Church. It starts in 1969 or 70 with what we call trial use services. So, if you were an Episcopalian in the 70s, you might remember the green book, the zebra book, the blue book, and that's because after every general convention, our church general convention gathers once every 3 years, they put out services for trial use.
Yes.
And so, for 3 years, well, 2.5, because they have to prepare for the. Here's the book of services we want you to try and give us feedback on. So for 3 years, we used a green book in addition to the Book of Common Prayer, but the green book had the services for trial use. Try this.
Kind of like you have done a few times.
And it's still the model we use. Mm-hmm. You know, try this service, see what you think, give us feedback, we'll incorporate it into the next revision. By 1979, the General Convention of 1979 approves a new Book of Common Prayer. That's the one we still have. The two major changes, and lots of other ones, but two major changes in the 1979 prayer book. The first one is making the Eucharist the principal service on Sunday morning. So all of those churches that have morning prayer 3 Sundays a month and Eucharist once a month, no. The Eucharist is to be the principal service on Sunday morning. So it takes a while. Some bishops enforce that more strictly than others because we're a church where the bishops have lots of authority within their own diocese. So some bishops say, okay, as of the book becomes the book, it's the 1979 Book of Common Prayer because it was the 1979 General Convention that approved it. It actually was Pentecost 1980. When it becomes the official prayer book of the Episcopal Church. And some bishops said, you will use this book. As of Pentecost 1980, there will be no other book in use. Some bishops give time to move it in. But that's the first major thing, is that it moves Eucharist to be the service that we do on Sunday morning. Right? We don't do morning prayer anymore. We just do Eucharist on Sunday morning. You can do morning prayer if you want to, but not as the worship of the church. The other major change is that it moves baptism into the context of the gathered community. Up until then, yes, in the Episcopal Church, baptisms had been done,
yes,
privately. I was baptized in a private service. Most of you who were Episcopalians were. One of the things that the liturgical movement says is that baptism is inclusion in the family of God. The family of God needs to be there. So we only now do baptisms in the context of public worship. We don't do private baptisms. And I still get some people who call, like, I'd like to get my baby done. You know, when can you do it? I'm like, well, we do those Sunday morning. Oh, you can't do it Saturday afternoon for me? It's like, no, really, we haven't done that for 40 years now, almost 50. But
I got my children baptized privately in the Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
What year was that? After 79?
Because there were still some, again, with the...
It was after 79. Yeah. But
there was
the priest was kind of a wild liberal.
Of course it was your parish.
Well, yes.
Yes. Yeah.
So there were still...
That's my first time as an Episcopalian. Yeah.
So there yes. You know, this goes in over time, right?
Yeah.
You know. And like I said, you know, I was ordained to the priesthood in 1998. I became the rector of a parish in September of 1998. The parish I became rector of was still doing morning prayer 3 Sundays a month and Eucharist 1 Sunday a month. So, you know,
we're slow to change.
So you know, that's almost 20 years after.
That's what I mean, humanity.
No, it wasn't because of lack of priests. It was the rector I followed became priest of that church the year I was born. And so, you know, he had been rector there for 30 years and was just not interested in changing, and the bishop wasn't all that interested in making it. You know, there's something to be said. We were 2 hours from the diocesan see, and it was, you know, a reasonably healthy congregation that didn't make waves, so the bishop didn't spend a lot of time. I mean, they did Eucharist when the bishop was there, so...
And he was a senior clergyman.
Right, so the bishop didn't spend a lot of time worrying about what, you know, this kind of little church out in the middle of nowhere that isn't making any waves for my office. Mm-hmm. Huh. You could get away with a lot if you were in those, you know.
And then you came.
And then I came, well, you know, I came, and one of the things the bishop had discovered in the transition was... Oh, wait. So one of the things he said to me is, they really need to get with the program. It's like, great. Because it's not going to be hard enough having a young woman as rector. That's not going to be, that's not going to be a thing at all.
They took one look at you and they were happy.
One of the things that was true was, you know, I would do some things and they would say, that's not the way Father Jack did it.
Sure,
and I was
sure.
able to say, first of all, because I had been a substitute teacher, but also because I could say, it should be really obvious to you that I'm not Father Jack. Right? I mean, you know, do I look like Father Jack? Do I sound like Father Jack? It should be really clear.
Things are changing.
You know, yeah. The times they are a changing, guess what?
But you could ask them, can we just give it a go?
Yeah, well, you know, and the thing about that I learned is respect and trust are earned commodities, right? Mm. You don't get them because you show up and say, I'm the rector, I think you should trust me. Mm-hmm. You gotta earn that. And then once you've earned it, you can use it, but you can't use it before you earn it. So that's
it made your service especially appreciably longer.
It's not so much that it makes the service longer. It depends on how much music you do with morning prayer. You can make morning prayer just about as long as Eucharist. Mm-hmm. But the thing about morning prayer is, well, two pieces about it. There's a lot of scripture in morning prayer. Not just the three readings that we have at Eucharist, but all of the canticles between the readings are from scripture.
Yeah. If you look, it's long.
I mean, it can be a long service. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. And so there's a lot of scripture that people get. But also, there's a lot of participation in morning prayer. Not just reciting the psalm, but after every reading, there's something that you either recite together or sing. The prayers are responsive. Yeah. The prayers are more responsive.
Yeah.
It's a lot more. It's more participatory and less, but it's more participatory in the terms of people involving themselves in the prayers. But it's also doesn't require much from the people. If that, and I realize it's a little bit counterintuitive, but for morning prayer, you can just come and listen. Mm-hmm. You don't have to participate, mm-hmm. and it's not immediately obvious whether you're participating or not.
How about stand up and sit down?
There's a lot of stand up and sit down.
That's a characteristic.
Yes.
How about kneeling also?
There's some kneeling. Less because there are fewer prayers. Mm-hmm. And the prayers that you would kneel for are all in one chunk. But there's a lot of stand up and sit down during the readings and the canticles and all of that. But it's not immediate, but you don't have to go up for communion, right? So you don't have to come out of your pew, and you don't have to make a decision about whether you're going to receive, and nobody really can notices at morning prayer mm-hmm. how much or how little you're participating as long as you stand up when everybody else stands up.
Right.
Right?
That's the big thing.
So it's, in that way, it's a less demanding service. You don't have to think about, am I in an appropriate place to approach the altar of God? And of course, at morning prayer, there is no peace. So. Oh,
so you don't have morning prayer in your church?
So, no.
Just masses.
I think the priests.
And you said there are hymns and singing?
Depending on the congregation, there are a variety of, they're called canticles and you can sing them.
Yeah.
And a lot of churches did. Mm-hmm. And of course, there, even in the 79 Book of Common Prayer, there are only, there are limited choices of canticles, so you get to know them, so they're familiar.
Yeah, and you can pick how much you like.
And you can pick the, and most congregations only used, even of the choices, only used a couple. So it was a very comfortable service after a while. Eucharist is very different. It requires a lot more. So, you know, that was as much as anything, but also a lot of people there, and I was certainly raised this way, that Eucharist is special. And you maybe shouldn't do it every week because it's special. And you should keep it for... And if you do it every week, will it become less special? That's a question. That, you know, that was...
Have you ever had any thoughts about alternating on Sunday morning between...
I'm not permitted to.
Okay.
The Eucharist is the principle with the new prayer book, which is part of is the principal service of I have to get the bishop's permission mm-hmm. if I want to do something other than Eucharist on Sunday morning, and I have gotten it a couple of times, mostly when we were celebrating a historical, like the 70th anniversary. Mm-hmm. I got permission to do the service we would have done in 1942 when the church started. Well, in 1942 this church wouldn't have done Eucharist. Our first service would have been, well, actually it was evening prayer, because we were borrowing a minister from another church, and so.
It's an important part for me, mm-hmm. having been raised Roman Catholic, mm-hmm. converted to Judaism, then searching to come back to Christianity, that every week Eucharist, mm-hmm. for me, sets the tone, mm-hmm. for me, for the week, mm-hmm. to receive that. If I had been brought up in a Protestant church mm-hmm. or a Baptist church, it doesn't mm-hmm. have, maybe it wouldn't, but it is so important to me. And to find a church, because I tried some other Christian churches that mm-hmm. offered the Eucharist,
yes.
but was mm-hmm. not Roman Catholic,
mm-hmm.
until someone mm-hmm. told me about the Episcopal mm-hmm. Church. I didn't know yeah. anything about it.
So
that was the same way with me. It was the communion aspect that
brought
me
into this church.
And of course, now we have an issue, because we have Episcopalians who were brought up in a Protestant church, because it was, for whom Eucharist every week is not particularly... Mm-hmm. I don't want to say it's not particularly meaningful, but it's not particularly important. Mm-hmm. They would be just as fine mm-hmm. having every other week morning prayer. Mm-hmm. And we have people who have come because we did communion every week, and for whom that is very important. And so that's a... you know, now we are kind of a mixed church. By the next generation, the Eucharist will be the central worship, maybe. One of the things we're facing with the clergy shortage is there are a lot of churches. First of all, as churches get smaller and smaller, which is happening to everybody, there are a lot of churches that can't afford
right.
a priest of their own. And we have churches in this diocese who can't even afford a supply priest every Sunday. Mm-hmm. But also, ordaining women helped us push off the clergy shortage that the Roman Catholic Church is facing, but it's coming for us. We're going to be back in the place where we don't have enough priests.
And a layperson can conduct the service?
A layperson can conduct morning prayer, not communion, yeah. not Eucharist.
Yeah. But so. You can conduct it with consecrated wafer and wine, or not?
No.
You can't go through. When you get to that portion of this morning service.
A deacon can, but a layperson can't.
But a deacon can offer consecration.
A deacon can. It's called the Mass of the Reserved Sacrament.
Okay.
A deacon can take bread and wine that has been consecrated and lead the first part of the service, and then with the permission of the bishop, there's a way for the bishop to, or the deacon to distribute.
Okay.
Communion. But a layperson at this point can't do that. There's no provision for that in our canons. But we're getting to the place where we're going to have to figure it out.
Yeah.
And Western New York is going to be one of those canary in the coal mine places for a couple of reasons. We have a lot of small churches because we have a lot of small towns, right? And the small churches are the ones who can't afford the priests. Up until now, we've had enough retired priests to be able to kind of go out and supply in these places. But nobody retires to Western New York, right?
You retire to Florida.
They retire, you know, Florida, Arizona, Texas, you know, all
you
these
did?
Places.
I moved back yeah. from the I know. South. Yeah. We did.
The only people who retire here because they have family.
Yes,
yeah. And that's what draws them here.
That's the draw.
But we're and also. I love you all, but when I retire, I'm probably not going to stay here because my family isn't here, right? I'm going
to
go
to Ohio.
Ohio, where my family is, or someplace that I don't have to shovel snow. But
we're shovel snow here.
Well, that's true. But we're and it may change with the
season. Did you see the line this morning?
But
yeah, frosted.
But we are in the Episcopal Church nationwide, and have been for the last 10 years or so, retiring hundreds more clergy every year than we ordain. And so we are very quickly going to be in the same place that the Catholic Church is, which is we don't have enough priests for all the churches that we have.
So it may come to a point where you have the Eucharist only every other week or once a month or something like that, and a deacon or somebody would do the...
Or if there are enough deacons, and if the bishop approves that.
So why aren't deacons in high demand?
Deacons are in high demand, but becoming a deacon is not an easy process. It's not like you say, I want to be a deacon.
Right.
You
have to be educated.
Well, it's 2.5 years of discernment and 3 years of formation.
Wow.
Now, you don't have to go away to seminary to be ordained a deacon, but it's not a small thing because deacons speak on behalf of the church in the way that priests do. And we don't want people running around saying, God helps those who help themselves. It's in the Bible.
Another question. So right now, if the 10 o'clock service was the Eucharist service every Sunday... Another service, either the 8 o'clock or another separate service, could become a, what did you call it?
A non-Eucharistic service.
Right.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, it could be. So
it's called a matins, right?
Matins if it's in the morning.
Yeah.
Even song if it's in the evening.
Okay.
But we could also do something else.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm sorry if I'm speaking of turn from vestry. Is that what you're thinking in terms of the expanded development around this area?
Maybe. One of the things that that is clear is that there are people for whom Eucharist every Sunday is important and is a draw, and but there are also people for whom it is either not important or actively repulsive is too strong a word, but it actively pushes off-putting. Because it's the symbolism of eating bread and drinking, you know, eating the body and drinking the blood is.
Right.
I mean, if you weren't raised in the church, which more and more people aren't, you know, that's.
So even in evening prayer service on a Sunday evening.
Right. And also, if you don't do. If you're not doing communion, what you need to bring with you to worship is small. Mm-hmm. So if we're, you know, talking about the Easton Town Center, if we want to do a push-in service there, it would be a lot easier to do an evening prayer service where we could just bring, you know, the materials we need for that, which would probably be a bulletin. And, you know, rather than having to bring in...
A prayer book and
bread and wine and
Eucharist.
Well, you don't have to have robes to do the Eucharist,
but I'm saying the look of it.
Right.
For those not raised in a Christian church.
Right. And it's much more approachable.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And also, although it's, you know, it is in our canons in the Episcopal Church that you're supposed to be baptized to receive communion.
Oh, yes.
You know, it says in our bulletin, all baptized Christians are welcome to receive communion. Right. Now, I don't check IDs, but that is our canon, that you're supposed to be baptized in order to receive communion. And if you look at especially people under 40 in this country, quite a lot of them are not baptized or don't know if they've been baptized. Mm-hmm. And that's... So, you know, a service where there's a barrier already is maybe not the best way to evangelize younger people. Maybe we start with something, you know, that you don't have
to bring them in.
Just to bring, yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's all the discussion that we're having, because we're in a lot of ways, we're going back to... I'm getting around to Acts.
Yes.
We're going back to the world of...
Good segue.
No, I know.
The world of sermon.
Yeah, exactly.
It is amazing.
We're going back to the world of the early church when you aren't Christian by default, right? And we have to proclaim the message in the places that people are, and we have to teach them and bring them in because... Not everybody, it's not the default anymore. Christianity is no longer the religion of our empire. We can't assume a base knowledge, indoctrination. We have to go back to where Paul was of, with the added burden of, while people are not believers by default, are not part of the church by default, they actually have a knowledge of Christianity that is, if possible, more negative.
More negative. Is to have a family member like that, because all they bring up is the Crusades and the Reformation and all those...
Well, and not only that, the delightful people on, you know, they're out there now.
Yes.
Coronavirus is spreading in the United States because we accept gay people.
Yes.
Says Christian preachers.
Yes. Yes.
And, you know, the news that covers that doesn't differentiate.
And locally, someone who says it's because we accepted homosexuality that we're now being, you know, this plague has come to the land.
Yes. Yes. So, you know, it's...
And in our church, it's because we don't accept mm-hmm. in the Catholic Church, you drive away people who hate children. And
So it's, you know...
Yes.
So, you know, if you read the news in Western New York... How have you seen Christians in the last 2 years? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not been something that would make you necessarily
want to be a part of that group.
So
what was it that Chesterton said about
Christianity? The problem with Christianity isn't that it was tried and found wanting. It's that it was found difficult and not tried. I love that quote.
Thank
Yes,
you.
I do too, when I get it right, but I rarely get it right.
That was G.K.?
G.K. Chesterton,
yes.
The problem with Christianity isn't that it was tried and found wanting, it's that it was found difficult and not tried.
The problem is it's that we're losing the message. Mm-hmm. You know, like you say, and for me, belonging to the Catholic Church, is that message of the Eucharist, believe,
yes.
and sacrifice because of me.
And there are only
and all
really
this other
two
stuff
loves.
Is out there.
There are only really two loves. Mm-hmm. Love God
and love your
love
neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And do things in memory of me. And so,
yeah. Yes.
Kept just getting just too much of this.
The whole point of
man got in the way of the message.
Yes. And not just once, but
no,
all over. I mean, this,
continuously.
And if you read the history of the church, it's this. It's a cycle, right? I know we're way past time, but it's a
we
cycle.
We ordered lunch.
It's a cycle of.
I have places to
we
go.
We start things. With the message of Jesus, and we find it difficult,
sorry,
and so we add stuff to it, and we add stuff to it, and we add stuff to it, and then we get back to the cycle of, wait, that isn't the message of Jesus. What was the message of Jesus?
Why are people coming?
So, but that has not just happened once. It happens all the time. So I have kept you a half an hour past time. I am sorry.
Oh, no.